Our reading is Isaiah 5, and it's on page 690. Isaiah is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. And when one thinks of major prophets, we think of Isaiah and maybe Jeremiah. And of course, there are others. And there are also the minor prophets, a large number of them. But we're in Isaiah, and this reading is the whole fifth chapter, and it's quite long. So as we were told when we were children, let's sit comfortably and I'll begin. Isaiah 5 on page 690. The Song of the Vineyard. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower around it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and tambourines and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revellers. So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist, nor a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Roger. When I looked at the different parts of Isaiah you guys were planning on preaching over the autumn, I confess I don't know Isaiah particularly well. I saw Isaiah 5 and thought, oh, lovely, the vineyard. It's a lovely picture, the vineyard. So I signed up to preach today, and then I actually read the chapter. Which may not be a good sign for your confidence in me to lead you through Isaiah 5, but definitely means we should pray. So let's pray together. Father God, we need you to teach us, to by your Spirit be our teacher. We long that you would give us hearts that are ready and willing to receive hard words from you. We long that you would use this chapter to shake us from our tendency to self-deception. And we pray it for your son's sake. Amen. Why is it that, according to a study done by psychologists, I think at Goldsmiths University, 98% of Britons think they're amongst the nicest 50% of the population? Those maths don't work. Or why, in a study done by folk at Yale University, when people do an IQ test with the answer key at the bottom and then are given another IQ test without the answer key at the bottom, they think they'll do just as well as they did in the first IQ test, even when they're given financial incentive to accurately predict how well they'll do in the second test. You'd have thought they'd realise that they found it easier in the first test because of the answer key. People don't realise, even when they'd be paid to do so. Why was it that I was surprised to learn I was argumentative as a 16-year-old, despite the fact that I was a very argumentative, pedantic 16-year-old? All because of the human capacity of the human heart to self-deception, to think one thing about myself, what I'm like or what I've done, but for something very different to be the reality, to be what's true. See this in pastoral ministry occasionally. I think of one lady, lovely lady in lots of ways, who I was talking to about church and attendance and her teenage daughter. And in all seriousness, she said, well, you know, me and my daughter, we're here most weeks. And I knew for a fact that her daughter hadn't been around for 2 months. And I kept quiet and smiled because it wasn't the time. Lovely lady, but her perception of herself was we are regular churchgoers. The reality was a little bit different. Can be very painful to realise what we thought about ourselves isn't what's true about ourselves. I was reading Lonesome Dove, a 1980s Pulitzer Prize-winning novel written by Larry McMurtry over the summer. An extraordinary novel. It's one of the best novels I think I've ever read. An extraordinary insight into the human heart. One character named Cal likes to think of himself as unencumbered by the encumbrances that encumber other men, mostly romantic relationships, and likes to think of himself as someone that fulfills his duty, unlike other men who are flighty and fickle. Only about 15 years before the setting of this book, Cal has a romantic attachment with a woman in the town in which he lives, and almost certainly a child results. About a year after that romantic attachment, the woman dies. But Cal refuses to ever own or name the boy as his own, because to do so would be to admit that he gets encumbered by romantic relationships just like his fellow human beings. And to do so would be to admit that he failed his most important duty of all duties to look after his son. It is beyond him to accept the reality. He is self-deceived and he will not open the door to what he's really like. I start here because Isaiah 5 is a story of Isaiah desperate to try and lift the self-deception of the hearts of his hearers. He wants them to wake up. This is Judah, the southern kingdom. He wants them to wake up to the reality of their hearts and the reality of their place and their situation before their gods. And to do so, he tells a story. Well, really, he sings a song. We can't be sure of the setting, but in verses 1 to 7, he sings a song to them and tells them a story. Isaiah is a wise pastor. He recognizes that often stories will smuggle past the dragons that protect our hearts from our reality being revealed to us. He recognizes stories can smuggle past the self-deception of our hearts. And so he sings to them a story. He says, verse 1, I will sing a song for the one I love. Let me tell you about the one that I love. The one who I love, who is the owner of a vineyard, and he could not have done more for the vineyards. He showers love and attention and grace on the vineyards. He digs it. He clears it of stones, verse 2. He plants it with the best vines. He puts a watchtower on it so it will be protected and secure. And he gives the vineyard the best possible technology in winepress technology. And then he waits. At the end of verse 2, I looked for a crop of good grapes and it yielded only bad. And then the vineyard owner, in Isaiah's words, pipes up himself. Verse 3, now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done, do you think, for my vineyard? Is there any grace I could have given it that I didn't? Is there any provision I could have provided that I didn't? What do you think? And all the hearers of Isaiah's story are going, he did everything he could. He couldn't have done any more. And he shouldn't be chasing good money after bad. Don't fall into the sunk cost fallacy. You'll have to give this investment up for a bad lot. And the owner agrees. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, it'll be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. And everyone that's listening is thinking, that's entirely appropriate. What else are you going to do with such a bad investment? And then Isaiah pauses. I imagine the song ceases. And he says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel and the people of Judah. You're the vineyard, he says to God's people. And I, the Lord, looked for justice, and all I saw was the innocent blood of innocent people shed on the land of Judah. And I, the Lord, looked for righteousness, but all I heard were the cries of innocent people, distressed victims. It's no wonder that Isaiah 5 is, in the words of one commentator, the grimmest section of the preface of Isaiah. So that's Isaiah 1 to 5. If I'd known it was a grimmest section, I would have chosen another chapter, but here we are. No hope, no relenting, no mercy. Sin and judgment. And in the rest of the chapter, Isaiah, he won't let Judah look away from the reality of their own hearts. So So he's saying, wake up, stop deceiving yourselves. This is what you're like. And it's got a particular historical relevance. Judah was in a particularly wicked place when Isaiah is speaking to them. But there's another sense in which what is true of Judah is true of the world. Judah just repeated the story of Adam and Eve. What is true of Judah is true of the world. What is true of Judah is true of us. All of us are placed into this story by God and his word. All of us showered with grace and provision and kindness should have resulted in good fruits. And what the Lord got was rotten fruits. So I want to look at the story in three parts and allow the rest of the chapter to commentate on the story for us. So let's have a look at the story in three parts. Firstly, very briefly, our Maker's grace. The vineyard is the Lord Almighty. And verses 1 and 2 is a wonderful picture of his care and his provision and his kindness and his mercy and his grace towards all that he's made. The vineyard owner tends and cares, and so the Lord Almighty has tended and cared for us. Think of it, the mountains to gaze up or walk up or climb up or jump off, as is your wont. The seas to swim, the waves to surf, the forest glades and meandering river paths to walk. Our God has showered us with goodness and provision and protection and security. And he, as a kind and generous maker, has held nothing back. That is so clear from Genesis 1. We're doing Genesis at Christchurch. It's so clear from Genesis 1 what a generous God he is, teeming with life, the world that he has made. And of course, what should happen when you're given abundant grace and mercy and protection and security is it should result in good fruit. Then if you like, I love reading biographies of professional sports people. Read a book about Conor Nayland, who is a top 150 tennis player in the summer, called The Racket, excellent book. When you read the story of his early childhood, it's really not surprising that he became a professional tennis player, because his parents were obsessed with trying to make it so he became a professional tennis player. They had a tennis court in their back garden, and they were relatively wealthy, so they could give him excellent coaching and training, spent a lot of time on it. He had a brilliant environment in which to then result in becoming a brilliant tennis player, a good environment to result in good fruit. And the Lord Almighty has given us an environment that should result, all human beings, Judah here, it should result in good fruit. The vineyard could not have been better placed for an abundant crop to result. And yet what results is rotten fruit. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So let's think a bit more in depth. Our rotten fruit. The Lord looks at Judah, self-deceived, but he sees the reality of their own hearts. The Lord Almighty sees all the realities of all our hearts. There is no secret which he cannot see. There are no depths that he cannot plumb. He sees what we can't even see about ourselves. And what does he see? Well, in verses 8 to 24, Isaiah goes into great detail about the reality of rotten fruit for Judah. Let's just have a look at some of the things that he points out. Firstly, greed, verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The rich expand their great estates until there are no poor people to see. They fill the land with their own estates and throw everybody else out. They are committed to indulgence. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. In verse 22, God says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Heavily sarcastic. He's saying, oh, do you want a medal? Do you want a medal pinned to your chest because you're so good at putting drinks away? Strikes me that in certain drinking cultures in our world today, that's exactly how people treat each other. I grew up in lots of contexts where people were literally thought of as heroes, the more drink that they could put away. And the Lord God says, do you want a medal because you can down 10 pints in a night. Woe to you for your indulgence. Striking how often we could be more interested in indulging our own appetites than having regard for the Lord's. Wonder how the Lord thinks of our existence, our endless capacity to accumulate stuff in just 24 hours notice through Amazon. How easy it is for live very divided, distant lives from each other, perhaps not because we live on great estates, but because we can plug ourselves into digital technology and never have to see anybody else. It's greed, indulgence, and then cynicism, verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. People can't get enough of sin, trying to gather more and more sin to themselves as much as possible. And they do it partly because they cynically say, well, God's not going to do anything. Verse 19, to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it, the plan of the Holy One of Israel. Let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it. There's not really going to be a day of judgment. Jesus coming back to judge the living and the dead, that is a very silly story. You don't really believe that, do you? It's easy to point stones, but how easy it is for the believer who confesses that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead, how easy for the believer to live as if that isn't really true. How easy to become cynical or jaded in the Christian life. Someone prays a big prayer, and we think, lovely to pray it, but just a bit naive. God won't answer that sort of prayer. Greed, indulgence, cynicism, perversion, even worse, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Effectively redefining good as evil, and redefining evil as good. It's in a very effective way, isn't it, to maintain your self-deception if you just redefine what is good to evil and redefine what is evil to good. A very good way of maintaining your self-deception. It's also very contemporary. That is the world in which we live. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe 40 or 50 years ago, it would have been true to say that Christians were mostly part of what you might call the moral majority. Most people would have thought that the Christian ethical vision on a whole host of things was basically right, but potentially unlivable, and I might not have any interest in living it out, but I don't disapprove of it or think it immoral. We now increasingly, or perhaps for quite a long time, I was born in 1988, I think the whole of my teenage years onwards, Christians have been what you might call an immoral minority. People look at what God says is good and say that's bad. And people increasingly look at what God says is bad and say, well, that's good. Give you a few examples. It feels like every few months an article comes out in one of the kind of major newspapers in the UK, kind of scorning kind of traditional Bible sexual ethics. I read this in The Guardian over the summer. This is from June. The headline was this: these evangelical men saved sex for marriage. They weren't well prepared. Pretty extraordinary, as if the problem in our sex-obsessed, pornified and world where sexual abuse is rampant, pretty extraordinary that the real problem, according to certain new journalists, is that some men aren't having sex. Meanwhile, we call prostitution work, and we romanticise it, despite the huge harm that is done to women involved in that industry. Not to mention the horrific reality of human trafficking that lies behind much of prostitution in this country and other countries. Or we dress up the kind of state-sanctioned killing of the terminally ill, which will shortly be law in this country, as enabling choice and facilitating our rights. Seems to be some recognition that that will result in the weakest and most vulnerable being put more at risk. But in a world that prizes human autonomy above all else, well, some weak people getting hurt in the process is a price worth paying. But of course, if we allow Isaiah to expose not just the wickedness of our world, but our own wickedness, well, if you're a believer, you're by no means guiltless, are you? Certainly I am by no means guiltless. Strikes me that so often in arguments with others, perhaps with my family, I try and reframe my bad actions as good in order to put the person I'm in an argument with in a bad light. Oh, sure, I might have acted impatiently or with anger there, but that's your fault. And I was entirely justified in what I did, reframing good for evil and evil for good. Cal, back in Lonesome Dove, has an opportunity right at the end of the book to name his son. And almost everything in Cal refuses to do it. He just can't get the words out. You're my son. In the end, the best he can do is give the clock piece that his father gave him to his boy and then ride off into the distance. His determination to hold on to some self-deception and not recognise the reality about himself, far worse at failing to fulfil his obligations to others, far more encumbered in romantic dalliances than many of the people that he worked with. He will not accept it, and he maintains his self-deception. And Isaiah is desperate for those that he loves, for his people, for the nation. He is desperate that they would wake up. He's ultimately desperate, not for their sakes, but for the Lord's sake. It's a really lovely phrase, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 1. I will sing for the one I love. That is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah looks at the way God is being treated and his heart breaks. I wonder if we react to the sin around us, the sin on our own hearts, the sin in our culture. I wonder if our heart breaks for the one that we love, for the Lord, our Father. So our Lord's grace and then our rotten fruit and finally our Maker's anger. It's one of the very striking things about Isaiah 5. You're kind of longing for something. You're longing for relenting. You're longing for mercy. You're longing for patience. You're longing for some glimmer of grace, something beyond the judgment, but it just never comes. In fact, at the end of halfway through verse 25, let me read 25. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised. He strikes them down. The mountains shake. And the dead bodies are like refuge in the streets. It's just so grim. And then you think, well, maybe now he'll relent. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And then we hear this horrific description of God calling the invading armies of the nations with a dog whistle. The invading armies of the nations are just like a dog to the Lord, or Lord God Almighty. He calls them as he wishes. And the nations were meant to have blessing brought to them by Judah. Through Judah, the world will be blessed, the nations will be blessed. And instead, tragically, the nations are going to bring cursing down on Judah. And so they rush in, this invading army. They never grow tired or stumble, verse 27. Their arrows are sharp, their bows are strong, their horses' hoofs seem like flints, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. And they rush over Judah like a bunch of lions, growling as they seize their prey. They roar over Judah like a tsunami. In that day, they'll roar over it like the roaring of the land. And then this desperately ominous phrase, and if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. Of course, that is what the people, when they heard the song, said should happen. Oh yeah, absolutely right to give up on that vineyard. They are guilty by their own words. They are guilty by their own admission. When the human heart recognizes what it's really like, when it has just a little glimmer of the horror that lies at the heart of the human heart, the reality of our rejection and our hypocrisy and our wickedness, when God in his kindness removes the veil so the self-deception is gone and the dragons are taken away, what we realize is this is what we deserve. And there should be no word of mercy. There should be no relenting. There should be no grace. There should just be only darkness and distress. And so praise God that there was, on a day outside Jerusalem, only darkness and distress. For one who had no self-deception in his heart, only purity and love and compassion. For one who was the vineyard of the Lord, who produced great fruit, loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, loved his neighbour as himself. And yet, praise God, there was a day on a hill outside Jerusalem when for him there was only darkness and distress. Praise God that his body was broken, that his blood was shed. Praise God that whilst the reality of our own wicked, self-deceived hearts should be only darkness and distress, it is instead only love and welcome and acceptance. Praise God for Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we pray you'd show us the reality of our hearts, the way in which they can be just as self-deceived as Israel was. Please show us the truth of this story, not just for Judah, but for the world and for ourselves. We praise you that whilst darkness and distress is the final word of Isaiah chapter 5, it is not the final word of the book. It is not the final word of the story you are telling and have told. Thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen.